We're looking at the same passage as we were last week, because we sort of got halfway through. It's in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 7. Luke chapter 2, 1 to 7, Jesus Christ is born. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. I'm going to consider those words in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come to God again in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the message of Christmas. We thank you that we have Luke and also Matthew recording in great detail, but not all the details. We don't know everything that happened, but we know enough to know what happened, that you came into this world and you lived and you died and you rose again and ascended back into heaven, and one day you will be coming back. We thank you that we know this. We thank you that you know it because of your Holy Spirit. And by that same Holy Spirit, we pray that you'll help us to understand your word as we consider it this morning. And you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. Now, as I mentioned last week, it's here in Luke that we find probably the most familiar account in all of Christianity, Christmas. And as I mentioned also last week, a lot of people know about Christmas. A lot of people know something about the birth of Jesus Christ. But sadly, most people don't know the rich detail that Luke provides for us here. I mean, you can read through this chapter quickly, but if you slow down a little bit and if you dig a little deeper, you can find some profound things that are going on behind the scenes. Luke's a remarkable historian, obviously, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And under his selectivity, under that inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's very rich and very profound, as we've just heard. That last statement, verse 7, there was no room for them at the inn. It's become a very familiar part of Christmas. I mean, we've all seen no vacancies, as I'm sure, outside hotels, probably when you didn't want to see them. And if you've ever been in that situation, there's a certain level of desperation. I've wandered tired and hungry myself, desperately trying to find a hotel with vacancies. It was a lot worse, though, for Joseph and Mary, because Mary was about to deliver a baby. Young couple, I think I mentioned last week, probably 14 or 15, Joseph, probably 13 or 14, Mary. That was the average age where they would be betrothed. And they had a journey 85 to 90 miles from their home in Nazareth. They did not have any transport, might have had a donkey, but that would have probably been it. Joseph probably walked. In those days, that's how you got around, unless you were very rich indeed. So they would set off. Finally, they would come to the great metropolis of Jerusalem. They would pass through Jerusalem and then move on another 6 or so miles to the village of Bethlehem, most notably the town where David was born. Now, David, as you know, was considered to be the greatest king that Israel has ever had. And the prophecies in the Old Testament that God had made to the people, promises, were that one day a great king would come who would be a descendant of David. And this king would be the Messiah, the promised one. So more than a king. He'd be the greatest of all kings. He'd rule over a kingdom in Israel. And that kingdom would extend over the face of the earth and it would last forever. All of this is prophesied in the Old Testament. These are promises that God made. Now they came to Bethlehem, it says in verse 7, but there was no room. 9 months pregnant, literally about to deliver a baby, and nowhere to stay. And that situation for Jesus was certainly symbolic of the future. Even today, as far as Jesus is concerned, there's still a sort of a no vacancy sign hanging around the world. Yes, I suppose people would like his miracles, his healing, his feeding power, but I mean, they did in his day, but They totally reject the message, as they did then, as they do now. As they also rejected him because of what he said. People love the idea, you see, of a gentle Jesus, meek and mild. They like that. But they totally reject the message. The message that we're all sinful, that we're all far from God. They totally reject his words. They totally reject his teaching and how we are to live our lives in obedience to his word, the Bible. Therefore, they totally reject Jesus because his message, his words are the most important aspect of his coming. You cannot separate Jesus from his words, the message that he brought. In fact, it's so important that he is even called in John the Word. He is the Word. You can't separate him from his words. Now remember, back in chapter 1 of Luke, in verse 26, we read that in the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, an angel came. And the angel was called Gabriel, and he came to the city in Galilee, Nazareth. He was a messenger from God, and he came. Now this time he comes to a virgin, as I've said, probably 13, 14 years old, who's betrothed to a young man whose name was Joseph, and they are a descendant of David. The virgin's name, as you know, was Mary, and the angel Gabriel says, "Hail, favoured one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the statement and kept wondering what kind of salutation this might be. Now, at that point in history, nobody had seen an angel in probably 400 plus years, perhaps 500. There's a 400-year gap in the Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where God doesn't speak, God doesn't send an angel, we don't see any miracles, it's quiet. Then suddenly that silence from God is broken when the angel initially appears to Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, and the same angel comes to Mary, Gabriel. And as I say, Mary was afraid, but the angel says, "Don't be afraid." Verse 31, it says, "You will conceive in your womb, you'll bear a son, and you'll name him Jesus." Jesus means savior, one who saves, because he's going to save his people from their sins. The baby is further described in Luke 1, verse 32. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Most High, that's a term for God, El Elyon. And he will be called the Son of God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, it says. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So Mary is told, you're going to have a baby, even though you're a virgin. Your baby is going to be the Son of God, as well as your son. He's going to be a descendant of David, as you are. He's going to reign over the throne that was promised to David. And this reign will have no limit and no end. Now that's a lot to take in, to say the least. But Mary obviously focuses on the first point, the first problem, because she says, well, hang on, I'm a virgin. That's not actually possible. That's physically impossible. And the angel says, don't worry, here's how it will happen. The Holy Spirit will come and overshadow you. The Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God, verse 35. In other words, it's going to be a miraculous conception. Yes, it's not humanly possible. That's the point. It's a miracle. God himself is going to plant life into your womb without a man. It's a miracle. So the promise had come to this young girl. She's going to be the mother of a baby, even though she's a virgin. I've mentioned before, the Bible records some amazing births. Remember Isaiah and others as well. Isaac was born to a woman who previously had been unable to have children, and she was very old. Manoah's wife also couldn't have children. God opened a womb. She bore Samson. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, she couldn't have children. God intervened. And also, more recently at this time, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, another amazing birth. But none of them are amazing as the birth of Jesus, a virgin birth. By the clearest testimony of the Bible, Jesus Christ was conceived by God and born of a virgin. It's hard to believe, but that's because it's a miracle. You can't think of it in terms of what's possible. It's not possible. God made it possible because God is God and he creates. I have mentioned before that despite the fact that the Bible plainly tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin, there are a lot of people, even in churches, who have a hard time accepting it. There's a decline in professed Christians who believe in the virgin birth, which seems a bit strange to me, because why would you want to identify yourself to Jesus, a person who, if you're correct in your belief that there is no virgin birth, he was either deceived himself or he was a deceiver? Because all four Gospels teach us very clearly that he was born of a virgin and he was much more than a mere man. And we see the miracles and we see all sorts of amazing things happening that are not physically possible, that are amazingly miraculous. And Jesus and his disciples and the early church all make it very clear that's because he is God. He's not just a human. He is human too, but he's also God. I mean, even his enemies knew that he claimed such identity. We see that in John 5, verse 18 to 47. And as I've mentioned before, even his enemies said, well, yeah, he does miracles. We can't deny that. We don't believe he is who he is. We think he's doing the miracles by the power of the devil, but we have to admit, he does miracles. So his disciples, the early church, Jesus himself, and even his enemies really indicate that he is actually God. To ignore the virgin birth is really to ignore his deity. And to ignore his deity is tantamount to denying it. Because the virgin birth is inexorably linked to who Jesus actually is. Of course, unbelief of that kind shouldn't really surprise us, I suppose. Unbelief has been mankind's greatest problem since the fall of Adam, right back in the beginning. Did God really say? The Apostle Paul wrote, "What if some don't believe? Can their unfaithfulness cancel God's faithfulness? That would be unthinkable. It's God who is true. It's everyone else who is a liar." Romans 3, verse 3 and 4. I like that last bit, verse 4. It's God who is true. Everyone else is a liar. When people pick and choose which parts of the Bible to believe and follow, they set themselves above God, above his word, and totally devalue his word. If some of it's not true, why not all of it? And who decides which bits are true and which bits are not true? These days there does seem to be a confidence lack in the Bible. Sadly, it is also the case within churches. Many who call themselves Christians do not believe that all of God's word is inerrant and infallible and sufficient. Some of it, but not all of it. There are those who claim you can't take the whole of God's word as it is written. And it's not just the virgin birth. It's all over. The trend, obviously, we see that in Genesis. A lot of people don't believe that God actually made the world in 6 days, as if he couldn't. He's God. He could have done it in 6 seconds. That's not a problem. But it says in the Bible, that's what he did. In fact, if God wanted us to know that he created the world in 6 days, how else could he have said it? He couldn't have made it any clearer. On the other hand, if he wanted us to know that he created it over millions of years, as evolution says, then surely he would have told us that. Why would he confuse us when he clearly tells us we have to accept and obey what he says? Why would God's word be written in such a way as to lead us to believe from a plain reading that he actually created the world in 6 days if he didn't? And yet there are many people who say, well, I know Genesis says he did, but that's not what it means. Why? Well, because the world outside tells them. The non-Christian academics of the world say something about God's word, and lots of people claiming to be Christians believe the non-Christians, despite the fact that God himself says that such things are spiritually discerned and the non-Christians can't understand his word. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. You see, the fact is Jesus was born of a virgin. Whatever the world may say, whatever people even in churches may argue against, that's a fact. That's the truth. And that's what we see here in Luke. The baby would be miraculously conceived by God, and the baby would be the Son of God in human flesh. I mean, that's the more difficult bit, if you want to think of it in terms of what is possible. Okay, a virgin having a baby is pretty impossible. But God becoming a man, that's a harder thing to accept in many ways. But it's just a fact. That's what happened. Now, when Joseph, to whom she was engaged, found out, he was obviously shocked, stunned. There's no explanation. He probably doesn't believe her. I mean, why would he? Unless she's had a relationship with someone else, there's no way that she can have a baby. That's not possible as far as Joseph's concerned. I mean, Joseph knows that she's a godly young girl. He knows her. He knows she's righteous as far as she can be. He's shaken by the fact that she's pregnant. He wonders what he should do. And as he's wondering and thinking, you know, I love her. I can't do anything against her. An angel appears. Matthew chapter 1, we find out, and says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. And she's going to bring forth a child named Jesus. And this child is going to be called Jesus because he will save his people from sins. And his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us." So Mary is going to have a child by the Holy Spirit to bring to the world the King, the Saviour, God in human flesh. And when you come to Luke 2, the reading that we just heard earlier, the prophecy has come to pass. 9 months has gone past since Gabriel's announcement. Mary's in full term and she's about to give birth. Now, we saw last week that Luke's account of the birth is very simple. Verse 7, "And she gave birth." That's it. No embellishment. "And she gave birth." And there's nothing particular about the birth itself. It was a normal human birth. The child wasn't like any other child, but the birth was like every other birth. And Luke, like any good historian, gives us a setting for the event. The event is just there, "And she gave birth." The setting enriches the event. It informs the event. And he starts really with the world setting. He gives us three settings: the world setting, the national setting, and the personal setting. We looked at the world setting last week. The world was uniquely designed by God to orchestrate all the events for God to do his good will, which now brings us this morning to the national setting. Luke moves from the world setting to the land of Israel itself. And he says in verse 4 and 5, "Joseph went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was in the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." That takes us into the context of the land of Israel. We're sort of leaving the Roman Empire in a sense. We're looking now at Israel, the people to whom God gave his word, the scriptures. And the scriptures, the Bible, the Old Testament, were very specific about where the Messiah was going to be born. I read it earlier, Micah 5 verse 2, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Remember, Ephrathah is the original name and Bethlehem is the newer name. Not new for us, but it was new for them. The prophet identifies it by both names and he says, "From you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." So you're going to give birth to a ruler, a king. So obviously not David, because David wasn't born at that point. He'd been born 300 years before that point. David was born 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Micah's prophecy was 700 years before Jesus was born. But how do we know Micah is speaking about the Messiah? Because the next line says, "His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity." In other words, there's going to be a child, he's going to be born, but he is an eternal being. He is a ruler in Bethlehem who has been alive forever. Now that is a very specific prophecy. Luke wants us to understand that an eternal existing one was born in Bethlehem who's going to become a ruler. He doesn't have to mention the prophecy of Micah because everyone knew that. Everyone knew that Bethlehem would be the place of the Messiah's birth. It's very important, though, because when Caesar Augustus, remember from last week I told you his name, it was Octavian, puts the census in motion, the end result was that this young couple, Joseph and Mary, were in Bethlehem on exactly the right day, at exactly the right time for the child to be born. Now, Bethlehem is a bit obscure, but since Micah said that Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, he had to be born in Bethlehem. So God uses Caesar Augustus and Herod and all the other politicals going on to work it all out for his purpose. Joseph comes to the city of David with Mary, which is called Bethlehem. He was a descendant of David, we find earlier in the chapter. We also find in chapter 3 that Mary was also a descendant of David. They went down to register, all in the perfect plan of God. God is providentially getting them exactly where they needed to be because the Messiah was to be the son of David, born in the city of David. Of course, it was a pretty terrifying thing for a 15-year-old and a 13-year-old to take such a trip in such circumstances. Life was very difficult for Mary. You've got to remember this. It must have been really hard, very, very difficult indeed, to say to her mother and father, "Oh, I'm pregnant. but I've done nothing wrong. Remember, this is 2,000 years ago. It's in Israel. This would have been looked down upon. She could have been stoned for this. It was a pretty serious thing. And she's got to go to her mum and dad and say, I'm pregnant. But I promise you, I've done nothing wrong. I haven't been with a man. An angel appeared to me. And they would have probably said, come on. Really, Mary? I mean, is that your best response? They would have thought, you're obviously lying. Everyone would have thought she was lying. I mean, it would have been hard enough for her parents and family to understand that, let alone strangers and outsiders. And you can only imagine the gossip that must have gone on, a certain amount of shame she must have had. I mean, she's definitely pregnant. But don't worry, she's still a virgin. She's done nothing wrong. Now, there are some scholars who argue that Mary wouldn't have had to make the trip. You know, some people have got nothing better to do than start arguing about, you know, this is what would, and here and there. But they say, well, Joseph could have registered them both. Well, I don't know if that's true, but even if it was, there's no way in the world that Joseph would have gone without her. It was a way for him to take her out of the environment that was very difficult for her. He certainly would not have wanted her to be left at home with all that gossip. And also, he would have been wanted to be around when the child, which was due any minute, was born. So Joseph, he knew what was going on. He knew she was pregnant. He knew she was pregnant with the Son of God. He knew that Jesus was going to save his people. The angel had told him all of that. He knew this was Emmanuel, God with us. He knew that Gabriel had told Mary. There was no way that he would have gone without her. And besides that, it says in the Bible, they both went. So that's the end of the argument. So this forced journey to Bethlehem was necessary for the word of God to be fulfilled. That's the world setting and the national setting. That brings us finally to the personal setting. This is where the charm of the account comes. Luke moves from the world to the national to the personal. And it says in verse 6, it came about while they were there that the time came for her to give birth. And then we read verse 7, there was no room for them in the inn. All the Roman dignitaries taking the census and any Jewish dignitaries would have taken any rooms that would have existed in a little place like Bethlehem. There were no such things as hotels and motels in any places in those days. So whatever accommodation there was, it would have been taken by the officials. Mary and Joseph obviously would never have had anywhere to stay, even if they'd got there early. Now Joseph, he must have been excited, but curious and also terrified all at the same time. And it was a lot worse for Mary because she's the one who's going to give birth. Then she pushes one more time and she gives birth to the Son of God. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, Emmanuel, God of eternity, steps into time in those very, very difficult circumstances. And that little child, Jesus, was born into the arms of that young couple. Neither of them really understood it. They'd been told by an angel, but they didn't really understood it. And nobody else around had any idea. Luke's very careful to say she gave birth to her firstborn. Protokon is the Greek firstborn. He does not use the Greek word monogenes, which is only son. I know the Roman Catholic Church would have you believe Mary only had one child and she remained a perpetual virgin. According to the Bible, that's not true. She had other sons and daughters after Jesus. In Matthew 1, verse 24 and 25, it says, he kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. In other words, after that, they had normal relations and they had both boys and girls. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, we are told that he had brothers. And in chapter 13, they're even named James, Joseph, Simon and Judas. In verse 56, his sisters are mentioned, not named, but mentioned. All this was why at the time people were just saying, well, Jesus, he's nobody special. I mean, we know his mum and dad, we know his brothers, we know his sisters. He's just a normal bloke. He's nothing special. They looked at that family as an ordinary family. We meet his brothers later on. Luke records their appearance in chapter 8. We see in John 2 and John 7 that at that point his brothers didn't even believe in him. And we see them again in Acts chapter 1. Jesus was not the only son Mary had. He was not the monogenes, he was the protagon, the firstborn. Luke also makes this clear because that's important, because that means he had the right to the inheritance. He had the primary right as the firstborn to the family inheritance. What inheritance? I mean, Joseph didn't have much to leave him. He was a carpenter. Mary, as far as we know, didn't have anything to leave him. But what they did have was the right to the throne of Israel. because they were both descended from David. Now remember, there hadn't been a king in Israel for a long, long time. The Babylonians ruled in Israel, followed by the Medo-Persians in Israel, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans. So somebody was always ruling in Israel, but they were not Jewish, and they were certainly not in the line of David. But the royal line was still there, and it was there in the life of Joseph and Mary. So what they passed on to Jesus was the right to rule on the throne of David in fulfillment of the prophecy. He was the firstborn. And if you study the Old Testament, you see how important firstborn inheritance was. And then Luke gives us some very simple details. She wrapped him in cloths. Why does he tell us that? Well, just to remind us, it was a normal human baby. It was just routine. It was a birth like any other birth. Physically, Jesus looked like any other child. As I said last week, there's no royal robes, no fancy clothing. He didn't have a little halo over his head. And then it says, and they laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I've told you before, manger just means a feeding trough. Doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that Jesus was born in a stable. Tradition says he was born in a cave, but it doesn't actually say he was born in a cave either. All it says is he was laid in a manger. All we can deduce from that is he was laid somewhere where there are animals. Animals could be in a cave, stable, field, anywhere. But the main point is he wasn't in a normal facility where the people were. In every facility for people in ancient times, there was an adjacent facility for animals. It's a bit like today. You go to a hotel, there's a car park. In those days, they didn't have a car park, obviously, but they would have somewhere for animals because that's how they travelled, if they did travel at any great distance, and they could afford a donkey or whatever. So that's where the animal feeding trough would be, a manger. The indication was there was no room for them in any house. They were just outside, and Jesus was laid in a feeding trough. The word inn, even, used by Luke, is not the normal word for inn. It's kataluma, which just means a shelter, a place of lodging, and not an inn. It doesn't refer to an actual inn being even operated for feeding and housing guests. It's just a place, a public shelter perhaps. Could even be something like a campground. Very unlikely that it would have been a commercial inn anywhere in that area. Bethlehem was just too small. So sadly, there was no innkeeper, which we see in all the nativity scenes. There was no innkeeper saying, no, sorry. All the rooms were taken. They were just staying with the animals wherever. We don't know for sure. Now, if you're in that condition, you'd probably be carrying your own bedding. Probably have a blanket, but if not, you'd wrap yourself up in your own robe. It would be cold. It was not easy. It was a difficult situation. We don't know how many days they were there. We don't know when they registered or if they had to wait a long time. All we know is that it was very harsh. When Jesus came into the world, he came in the most comfortless conditions, smelly, dirty. You know, when God came into this world, he came all the way down. His equality with God, it says, was not something to be held on to. He gave it up and he humbled himself. And when he did that, he humbled himself all the way down to a smelly stable, but also even further to become a substitute for sinners and to take the guilt of all our sins in his own body. He came down to the poor, the lowly, the humble, the base, the wicked. He came down to common people to bring salvation. They didn't have room for him then. Sadly, they don't really have room for him now. John says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but they did not receive him. And I pray that this Christmas there will be those that do understand the true message of Christmas, to accept Jesus Christ for who he really is, as we do ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of Christmas. Very simple, very straightforward. Luke just tells us it as a fact. This is what happened. We thank you, Lord, that we know that it is true. Not because we've worked it out. Not because of our intelligence or morality or spirituality. But because you've revealed it to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that, Father. Amen.